The scripture reading for this evening will be taken from Jude verses 14 and 15. Jude verses 14 and 15. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. It was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and all of the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them."
I wonder how many of you have ever been to the Grand Canyon. If you've never gone, you need to go. It is a sight to behold for sure. Any of you who've been there would agree with me when I say that no picture that you've ever seen of the Grand Canyon can possibly do justice to the magnitude of that place. It is awesome. It's just almost unbelievable. I had the chance a little over a year ago, one of my sons and I went, and we actually hiked to the bottom of the Grand Canyon, camped out one night at the Colorado River down there and hiked out. And the awesomeness of it was certainly impressed on my mind on the hike out. It was gruesome. But I'm glad that I could say that I had that experience. But when you are out there at a place like that, it's just amazing to look and see the grandeur of God's creation. It is absolutely incredible. Just the huge scope of things that God made. And as was mentioned just earlier, how God spoke these things into existence and that he has the power to create all those things. And it's not just the Grand Canyon or the Great Rocky Mountains or anything that we might see just limited in here on Earth. But as you look up into the night sky and you see all the stars and you imagine the vastness of the universe, the incredible size of it, do you know that in our galaxy, planet Earth and our solar system is in the Milky Way galaxy, right? Do you know that scientists estimate, they can't even count accurately, but they estimate that there are probably something on the order of 300 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. But then, of course, the Milky Way galaxy is just pretty much just an ordinary galaxy among many others. It's estimated that there may be as many as 100 billion galaxies out there. You think of just the scope, the enormous size of God's creation. It is incredible. Certainly, as the psalmist said in Psalm 19, verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork." That is absolutely true. But you know, there's another way to sort of envision or get a glimpse at the mighty creative power of God. And that's not to look at the huge things he's made, but go to the other end of the spectrum and look at the tiny, microscopic things that he has made. Spring is fast coming upon northern Ohio, and it won't be long now till you can take a walk out in the woods. And as you're walking in the woods, you might stoop down and pick up one of the wildflowers that grows in abundance in the springtime. If you were to pick up that tiny wildflower from the woods and look at it closely, you would be really impressed how beautiful it is, how perfect it is, how everything about it is just so intricate and amazing. And if you started to peel back the petals of that wildflower, you know what would you find out? You would find more and more perfection as you looked at the inner parts of that flower and how God has created it to do its special work and function. In fact, if you were to take that little wildflower into a laboratory and place it under a microscope and begin to up the power of magnification of that microscope, the closer you looked, the more perfection you would find. In fact, if you put it under the most powerful microscopes that men have ever invented and got down to where you could look at that even at the very cellular level, you know what you'd find? You would find more and more perfection. The closer you look, the more perfection you find because God made it. It's perfect through and through. Now, I want to contrast that way because we're going to do a little test here, man. We're going to do a little experiment, if you will, but I want to contrast that perfection of God's work. Now get the idea. When God made it, no matter how carefully you looked at it, no matter how closely you looked at it, you would see more and more perfection. Now I want you to contrast that with things that men make. For instance, I want you to imagine for a minute that this is an expensive Rolex watch. It's not. It's a $9.95 Walmart watch. But I want you to imagine that maybe this is a Rolex watch, some of the finest craftsmanship that men are capable of producing. And boy, you look at that, and that's pretty amazing. You know, it's a really fine piece of workmanship. But you know what would happen if you took this Rolex watch apart and began to look at the inner workings of it? Now, if you had a Rolex watch, I would not recommend you taking it apart. But let's say that you did. When you first took it apart and you looked at all those gears and pins and wheels going about inside there, you said, well, that's amazing, really neat. But you know what would happen if you put it under a microscope and began to up the power of magnification? Sooner or later, those highly polished surfaces inside that watch would begin to look like the cratered surface of the moon. And those fine little points and pins would look like blunt stakes after a while as you up the power of magnification. Now, my point in that is this. If God made something, no matter how closely you look at it, you find more and more perfection. If man, on the other hand, made it, if you look closely enough, you will begin to see the flaws in it. All right? Simple test. I recommend that simple test. Did God make it or did man make it? All right. Now, what I want us to do is to apply that test to the Bible. Because we have the question before us, is the Bible really from God? Or is it just the invention of men? Did men just come up with this? Is this just a sort of a scheme to deceive us all? Basically, the Bible is just a compilation of stories that men dreamed up in their own minds. Did men make the Bible or did God make the Bible? Well, I suggest let's apply this test that I just explained to you to the Bible. Let's look at it. Let's do what I might refer to as putting the Bible under the microscope. There we go. Let's put the Bible under the microscope and see if it will stand the test, if you will. All right? So that's going to be our study tonight. We'll hurry through it and see if we can't make the point that we want to make. But hopefully in our lesson we can have renewed confidence in God's inspired word and some lessons about how we ought to be serving Him. Thanks for being here tonight. I always tell people at home that I really appreciate and admire the Sunday night crowd. Those who come back on Sunday night are surely the ones who are most devoted and committed to the Lord. I think the Sunday night crowd represents the backbone of any local congregation, and we appreciate you for being here tonight. We pray that in our service tonight, at least two things will be accomplished. One, of course, most importantly, is that God will be glorified by all that we do. We think that we accomplish that by doing everything as He has authorized, according to His word. And so that's what we'll be trying to do. We'll be trying to be true to that word. As Don mentioned earlier, if you have any problem of understanding or even a disagreement with something that's said or done, please bring that to our attention so that we can clear that up. Our second objective, of course, is that all of us will be edified by the time that we spend together, and we certainly hope that that will be the case. Thank you all for being here tonight. All right, the Bible under the microscope. Here's how I suggest. I want to look at one passage, and of course, the principle that we're going to set forth in this one passage, I believe, will apply to all the Bible. The passage that I want you to look at is in Genesis chapter 5. Turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5 is one of those chapters that we're almost tempted to just skip over when we're reading through the Scriptures, because it's one of those chapters that just has a long list of names, and the names are typically pretty hard to pronounce. And it's just men's names, how long they lived, who their children were. It's a genealogy. That's what we call it, a Bible genealogy. And there's a great temptation to just skip over it. But I want to just look at a part of this tonight. In Genesis chapter 5, begin reading with me in verse 21. Genesis 5:21. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son. And he called his name Noah, saying, this same shall comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands, because the ground because of the ground which the Lord had cursed. And Lamech lived after he begat Noah 595 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. All right, now let's put that text under the microscope. See if we can find any proof there that God certainly was the author of that. What this is talking about here is five men. The five men are Enoch, his son Methuselah, his son Lamech, and then the most famous of them all, of course, Noah, in that line of descendancy there. Well, what about this? One of those men, I think you're probably familiar with, Methuselah. We don't know a whole lot about Methuselah other than that he stands famously as the man who lived the longest, at least the man who lived the longest of record. 969 years. Isn't that incredible? Almost 1,000 years. That man lived almost 1,000 years. Every once in a while these days you hear someone describing another person. They say, oh, you know, he's old. I mean, man, he's as old as Methuselah. Well, he may be old, but he's not nearly as old as Methuselah. 969 years Methuselah lived. But in a list of names that are typically fairly odd, the name Methuselah stands out as a rather odd name. I'm sure you know that back in Bible times, when people named their children, the names had a meaning. The names meant something. We don't do that so much anymore. You know, we just pick out a name we like and we name our kid that. We may have no idea at all what the name means, or it may not even mean anything. But back in Bible times, when people named their children, the names had meaning. Well, Methuselah's name means something. According to the Hebrew scholar Thomas Newberry, the name Methuselah means when he is dead, it shall be sent, or when he dies, it will come. Now, I'm going to tell you, that's kind of an odd thing to name a boy, wouldn't you think? When he is dead, it shall be sent. Who named him that anyway? Well, his father Enoch named him that. And in the reading that was read for us just earlier in Jude, verses 14 and 15, we won't read that again, but in Jude, verses 14 and 15, it says that Enoch was a prophet of God. So Enoch, a prophet of God, names his son Methuselah. When he is dead, it will be sent. What about that? What does that mean? Let's up the power of magnification a little bit, if you will, and see what we can find out here. What I want to do is just sort of fill out this spreadsheet. Some of you people on your jobs have to deal with spreadsheets. This is going to be a simple one, but if you have a calculator in your pocket or on your smartphone, you might want to check out my math and see if I'm adding this up right. In Genesis chapter 5, at verse 21, it tells us that Enoch was 65 years old when Methuselah was born. Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. So what we're going to do right here, just fill this out. Enoch was 65 when Methuselah was born. That's the way I'm denoting it on this chart. Of course, these two men haven't shown up on the scene yet. All right, very simple. All right, go to verse 25. In verse 25, it says, and Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. All right, so let's put that in here. So we know that Methuselah was 187 when his son Lamech was born. Now, we can do a little calculating. It's not tough math. His father was 65 years older than him, so Enoch would have been 252 when his grandson Lamech was born, right? That's easy. That's not hard. All right, let's go to the next couple of verses. Verses 23 and 4. All the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Here's a testament to what a great man Enoch was. We already mentioned he was a prophet of God, also apparently a very great, good man. Because when he was 365 years old, he was transported away. The Lord took him. He didn't experience physical death, and he was gone. That, I put an exclamation mark there, because that's unusual, of course, in time. So at 365, Methuselah was taken. He was 65 years older than his son, so that made Methuselah 300 years old when that happened. You see how we're doing this chart? Now, we know this age difference also of being 187 years old. So if we subtracted 187 years from 300, we know Lamech was 113 when his grandfather, Enoch, was taken away. Again, Noah hasn't been born yet. All right, keep filling out the spreadsheet here. We've got the Bible under the microscope. Keep that in mind. Let's go to verse 28. In verse 28, it says, "And Lamech lived 182 years and begat a son and called his name Noah." So when Lamech was 182 years old, Noah was born. But we know this age difference right here. In fact, we'll go back here. We know the age difference between Lamech and Methuselah was 187 years. So add 187 to Lamech's age, and that would have made Methuselah 369 years old when Noah was born. Right? I hope my math is running true. I think it is. All right, let's go one more step here. In verse 31, it says, "And all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died." So Lamech died when he was 777 years old. Now, again, we know the age difference here, 182 years. So from 777, subtract 182, Noah was 595 years old when his father died. Going all the way back there, we know the age difference between Lamech and Methuselah, 187 years. So add 187 to 777, Methuselah was 964 years old. Imagine that. Lamech lived to be 777 years old, and his father outlived him. His father, Methuselah, was still alive at 964 years old when Lamech died. By the way, did you know that Methuselah was Noah's grandfather? That's what we see here in this story. All right, one more column to fill out, and that's from verse 27. In verse 27, it says, "And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died." So Methuselah was 969 years old. Now, from this column right here, we know the age difference between Noah and Methuselah was 369 years. So if he died when he was 969, if we subtract the 369, that was the age difference between Methuselah and Noah, subtract 369 from 969, Noah was 600 years old when Methuselah died, Methuselah being his grandfather. Noah was 600 years old when his grandfather died. Is there anybody who's ready to say, "So what?" Just sort of sigh and say, okay, enough with the numbers. So what? Well, the so what of this is, what happened when Noah was 600 years old? Well, you're way ahead of me, I know. Go to chapter 7, Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11. "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights." In the 600th year of Noah's life, the great flood came. But wait a minute. What did Methuselah's name mean? When he is dead, it will be sent, or when he dies, it will come. His father Enoch, the prophet, had named him that. Wait a minute. That fits. That fits, doesn't it? Had you ever noticed that in reading through that genealogy before? Well, probably not. We don't typically take time to pull out our calculator and add up names and numbers when we're reading through there. In fact, we probably try to read through there pretty rapidly. But what have we found there? It's sort of like pulling back the petals of that little wildflower. We have found a hidden perfection in there. A hidden perfection that we might not have noticed before. But let me ask you a question. What would you have expected? Well, you would have expected that if God is the author of the Bible, such perfection would be throughout it, right? In fact, if the numbers didn't add up, we'd say, well, wait a minute. That can't be so, right? That can't be so. We would expect the numbers to add up, and they do. And so what I want to argue to you from this simple passage is a little bit of evidence concerning the fact that the Bible really is from God. A takeaway from this would be some lessons that we might learn is, first of all, just that lesson, a lesson for our faith, There's evidence here that the Bible is the written word of God, inspired by him. We talked about that in our lesson this morning as well. We need to be confident of that, and we need to have that faith firmly fixed in our own hearts, and we need to be able to share that with others. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." Notice we're supposed to be ready to give an answer. The idea of that is prepared to make a defense, like a lawyer in a courtroom would. We need to be prepared to defend our faith, tell people what we believe and why we believe it. And I think things like this little simple examination of Genesis 5, those kind of things are faith building for us. And hopefully, if we can share such things with others, it will be convincing to them as well. The real point of that study we were doing from Genesis 5 is the idea of a harmony in the Scriptures. The Scriptures all fit together. There's perfect harmony. There's no contradiction in the Bible. And that's really an amazing thing if you stop to think about it. Did you know that the Bible was written by about 40 different human penmen? I guess that's the best way we could call them. They didn't author it themselves in the sense that they dreamed it up in their own minds. They wrote down what God told them to write. About 40 men who wrote over a period of about 1,500 years. The oldest parts of our Bible in the Old Testament were written about 1,500 years before Christ. And, of course, our New Testaments were written in the first century A.D. So over about a 1,500-year period, that's a long time, by the way, over about 1,500 years, approximately 40 men were writing things that are all now included together in our Bibles. And it is amazing that we can pick up our Bibles and find in there no contradiction. Isn't that incredible? How could that be so? Well, because God was guiding that process. God was preventing any error from entering into the things that were written. He was inspiring the process. That kind of proof should certainly fortify our faith. It could never have happened. It would never be that way if it were not for the fact that God was guiding that process. Just as sort of by way of comparison, let me tell you a story about something that happened way back when I was in high school. We had a U.S. history teacher who was also, I think, he was the wrestling coach and one of the assistant football coaches. He was a pretty neat guy. We all thought Mr. Goins was a pretty cool guy, you know. And we were in U.S. history class one day, and we had just been in the class for about 5 minutes when all of a sudden the door burst open and a man ran in with a gun and shot Mr. Goins. And he fell out right in front of us, and the man turned and ran out of the room. Well, we were all just in shock. Nobody jumped up or did anything. We were just sitting there with our mouths open. And after about 10 seconds, Mr. Goins jumped up. When, without explanation, he said, "Take a blank piece of paper and a pencil and write down everything you just saw and heard. Give every detail you can remember." Of course, and nobody would try a trick like that in schools today. I'm sure, as we say in Tennessee, they would throw you under the jailhouse if you tried a trick like that in schools today. But he was making a point to us about how eyewitness testimony is sometimes suspect. There were about 30 of us in the class at that time, and so he gave us just a couple of minutes to write out what we had seen, and then we turned them in. And then it was almost comical when he began to read what we had written. Nobody agreed with anybody else. Everybody told it a little bit differently, described the man in different terms. And then what was really interesting is he brought the guy back in who had come in there with a starter's pistol and shot a blank to, you know, act like he was shooting the teacher. And none of us had really accurately described that guy either. You know, think about it. Here were about 30 people who had all just seen exactly the same thing and who wrote about it immediately after it happened, and we couldn't agree with one another. But in the Bible, we got 40 people writing over a long period of time, and yet their story all matches, no contradiction. How could that be so? Well, I think our little high school class experiment proves it couldn't happen by accident. The only way it could have happened was because God was guiding that process. There's great evidence for our faith in the perfection, the harmony of the Bible. And we should believe that, and we should be prepared to tell it to others. A couple other things I think we can take from this story of Noah's flood coming. And that is that we could certainly say that God patiently waits for sinners to repent. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, there's something stated there that's kind of interesting. When God made up his mind that he was going to send the flood, notice in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Did you ever wonder why God said, I'm done with this now. I'm going to destroy the world, but I'm going to do it 120 years from now. Did you ever wonder why that delay was made? Well, probably multiple reasons. One reason I think would be because it likely took Noah that long to build the ark. You know, that ark was an amazing vessel. It was the largest boat or ship ever built until sometime within the last century. Sometime within this last century, men have come around and built ships bigger than Noah's ark was. But that's only recently. In all the history of time, no one had ever tried to accomplish a task that large. And imagine Noah being given that assignment without the advantage of modern tools and equipment. It very likely could have taken him that long, 120 years, in order to accomplish the task. And so one answer to the reason why did God wait 120 years, give Noah time to do the job. But that's not all of it either, I think. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, it talks of the long-suffering of God waiting in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. One of the reasons why God waited also was because God is a long-suffering God. He gives men opportunity to repent. In 2 Peter 2, verse 5, it says, God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person. Notice, he says he was a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Noah wasn't just building the ark during all those years. He was also preaching to the people, urging them to repent of their sins. That's the nature of God. God is a long-suffering God. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Some men count slackness, but his long-suffering to us were not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the way God is. He's always been that way. God is a long-suffering God. And so, think about this. Noah's building that ark. He needs time to build that ark, but he also needs time to preach the message of God. He also needs time to try to encourage men to repent. But as that time is drawing longer, what's also happening? Methuselah's getting older. Methuselah's getting older. Because the prophecy has already been put out there. When he dies, it will come. When he dies, it will be sent. And so God is delaying. He's made up his mind. He's going to send the flood. He's giving Noah time to build that ark, but he's also giving time for the message of repentance to be proclaimed, hoping that some more might turn back to him. And as he waits, Methuselah grows older. Someone might ask, why did Methuselah end up being the oldest man ever? Well, maybe because God was waiting. God's a long-suffering God. God patiently waits for sinners to repent, but there is ultimately an end to his patience. When we talk about God sending judgment, when we talk to people today about the fact that they need to prepare because God is a just God, God is a God who will judge the wicked, God is a God who will punish those who do not do his will, a lot of people will come back with the idea that, no, I don't think so, because God's just such a loving God. He's too loving to ever punish anyone. Well, people who say that apparently have never read the story of Noah, because although God patiently waited for men to repent, his patience reached an end and he sent the flood. In Genesis chapter 7, verse 21, it says, all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. You think God is too loving to ever send punishment? It wasn't so in the days of Noah, was it? We see that although he's long-suffering, His patience finally reaches an end. Go back with me to 2 Peter 3, verse 9, which we read earlier. The Lord's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But look at the very next verse. But the day of the Lord will come, as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. For us, we need to know that although the Lord waits for men to repent, there will ultimately be an end to his patience and judgment will come. And that being the case, then we could just conclude by saying, ultimately, there's only one thing that really matters. In our lives, there's only one thing that really matters, and that is serving God faithfully in preparation of that judgment. In Matthew chapter 24, beginning verse 37, Jesus referred to Noah. He says, as the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Jesus said, in Noah's day, notice he said, in Noah's day, they got real busy before the flood. They had sort of ignored God. They had excluded him from their thought processes. They were busy about doing other things, immoral things, but just busy things. They were busy eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Notice it says they didn't know what was coming. But the only reason they didn't know is because they weren't listening. Noah was out there preaching righteousness. If they'd been paying attention, they would have known, but they didn't know, and the flood came and took them all away. Jesus said, it's going to be like that when the Lord comes. People will be busy. They will not take time to think about God. They won't be aware of the great eternal danger that is about to befall them, but the Lord will come. We need to watch, because we do not know what hour he will come. Well, the Bible under the microscope then is sort of a study in evidences, but also a study about being ready for what is certain to come, and that is death and judgment. Are you ready tonight? Have you prepared for that eventuality? If you have not, we hope you'll make that decision without delay. If you're not a Christian, you need to become one. God's simple plan of salvation is hear the truth, believe it, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, and be baptized for the remission of sins. If we can assist you in that obedience, we'd be glad to do it tonight. Or if you need more study so that you can make that decision, just say a word. We'd be glad to study with you so that you can learn what you need to know in order to please God. If you're a Christian already, but you've fallen away from faithfully serving him, we beg you to come back in repentance, confession, and prayer. If we can help, let us know while we stand and sing this song.